For most of us who come along here regularly, you know some of the things that we do in church. And one of the things that we always do here is to read a passage from the Bible. Why do we do that? In addition, we also usually have a speaker who comes up the front here. And I'm assuming that you think the expectation is that the speaker who comes up the front here is not just going to give their own personal opinion about some kind of topic. They're not going to give a comedy routine, but they're going to speak about something which is based on the Bible. And typically, the content of what they'll speak about will be based on the passage which has just been read out. But why do we do that? And why do we have that expectation that the things we do here in church, when someone comes at the front here to speak, will speak from the Bible? Well, it's because Christianity, historically, has always been based on the teaching of the Bible. So that's why we read the Bible in church, and that's why we explain the passages of the Bible that we read out. But this also means that the Bible is central to the Christian faith. So the question, why should I trust what the Bible says, is a very important question. Whether or not we can trust the Bible will determine whether or not Christianity is true. So, why should we trust what the Bible says? Is the Bible trustworthy or not? That's the question we want to look at today. Now, that question, why should I trust what the Bible says, can be divided into two parts. Firstly, what does the Bible actually say? And secondly, why should I trust the Bible? Well, let's deal with the first question first. What does the Bible actually say? Well, the Bible is basically a story involving four major ideas: God, creation, sin, and salvation. Another way of putting it is, you've got generator, who is God, you've got his generation of the world through creation, you've got problems which have entered into that world through degeneration, and then you've got what God is going to do to restore things through the regeneration which centres on Jesus. These four basic facts are actually a summary of the history of the universe. The story starts with God. God is uncreated reality, eternally self-generating, without beginning and without end. He's always been around and always will be. The Bible says that the universe is the creation of this eternally existing powerful God. But it is significant how God has created the universe. And the Bible spends some time on actually how God went about creating all of this. God created the world, but how did he create it? Now, there's been a lot of debate about the Bible's view of creation, how that fits in with the scientific theories which are common today. But the key thing that the Bible itself emphasizes is the agency by which God created the universe. The agent of generation, according to the Bible, was the Word of God. And this was worked out over eight stages. The first stage was the initial state of the earth. Just after it was created, which is a little bit surprising, for a certain period of time, we've got the earth there just as a chaotic blob. In the beginning, the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But God didn't leave the world as a chaotic blob. Over seven steps, he brought order to the chaos. And the first step was for God to speak and to say, let there be light. And we're told there was light. Step two, God said, let there be water below and sky above. And there was. Step three, God said, let there be land, sea, and plants. And we're told once again, there was. Step four, God said, let there be sun, moon, and stars. And there was. Step five, God said, let there be fish and birds. And there was. Step six, God said, let there be land animals and human beings. And once again, there was. And finally, with step seven, we see God resting from his work. Overall, through those eight stages, the Bible is concerned to tell us that there was a movement from negative to positive. From the original state where the earth was formless, empty and dark, we see God shining light into the darkness, giving order to the disorder and filling the original empty world with life. But please notice how God did all of that. 10 times in the account of the creation of the world, in the very first chapter of the Bible, there in Genesis 1, we hear the expression, "And God said." And friends, that is significant. And for those of you who don't know, number 10 is a significant number in the Bible. The point of all of that is for us readers to understand that the Word of God is the agent of creation. The Word of God has brought all of this universe into existence. But what would happen if human beings were to go against the Word of God? And thus we come to the issue of disobedience. Disobedience is the agent of degeneration. Through disobedience to God's word, it's as if we've returned to the default situation of the original chaotic mass of the earth. We've returned back to how things were right at the very beginning. That chaotic blob of darkness, disorder, and the absence of life. If you ignore the word of God and if human society ignores the word of God, where are we going to end up? We're going to return back to the default situation of the beginning, to darkness, disorder, and death. But friends, the Bible also tells us that God's intention in creating the world was ultimately positive. He didn't just stay there with the chaotic mass. And even if we return, in effect, back to the chaotic mass through disobedience, God isn't going to stay there. God is going to do something to make sure that in the end, creation will be a positive experience for many people and for God himself. So what the Bible tells us is that God acted through his word as revealed in Jesus to undo the degeneration. He's acted through Jesus to bring about regeneration. And as part of that, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word of God who brings about that regeneration. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He's the Word of God in human form. And he has achieved the regeneration of creation through his death and resurrection. So all in all, that's a little snapshot of what the Bible is telling us. It's the big picture. But what is it telling us? Well, it's telling us that the Word of God is the key to understanding the history of the world. The Word of God is the key to the universe coming into existence in the first place. The Word of God is the key to making sure that the negative effects of disobedience will be overcome. Well, if that is a summary of the message of the Bible, why should we accept it? Why should we trust the Bible and what it says? Well, I want to give you 3 reasons today why you should. The first reason, because the Bible itself claims that it is trustworthy. And it's more than just the Bible making that claim. The claim is that God himself is making the claim that his word is trustworthy. God is telling us as we read the Bible that he can be trusted. And so, therefore, what he says can be trusted too. Now, a few examples of things that are written in the Bible to this effect. In Psalm 111, verse 7, God says, "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, says, "O Lord God, you are God and your words are true." Every word of God proves true. According to Proverbs 30 verse 5, he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, we're told that all scripture is breathed out by God. So the Bible puts forward the idea that God is worthy of our trust and his word is also worthy of our trust. Because that is the character of God. He's trustworthy. God is the ultimate author of the Bible, so therefore, what we read in there, we can trust. But friends, this isn't just an empty claim that we're to accept with blind faith. You know, anyone can come along and say, you know, trust me. We need to have some evidence backing that up. And so there is some corroborating evidence, both philosophical and historical, as to why we should accept this claim. This brings us to the second reason why we should trust the Bible. The Bible's own claim of trustworthiness is backed up by strong philosophical and historical factors. In terms of the philosophical evidence, recall, if you will, the philosophical starting point of that story of the Bible that we've just summarized. The basic truth of reality that we read there in Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible there tells us that the universe and the light and order and life that we can see in this universe come from the Word of God. So if the Bible itself is the Word of God, then that means that the Bible itself must also illuminate, organize, and give life. If the Word of God back in the beginning brought light, if it organized the chaos to become orderly, and if it brought life into the world, then the Word of God, in whatever form it is, even if it's contained within a book-like form, as we see in the Bible today, it's going to do the same things. It's going to illuminate. It's going to bring order. It's going to bring life. It's going to give us insight into the principles of the universe. The Bible is light that is dependable. It's light that we can follow. In addition, the biblical worldview is logically consistent, philosophically sound, and superior to other worldviews in explaining the reason for the existence of this universe and the existence of humanity. And this can be seen from a discussion of the question of origins. Whatever system of religion or philosophy that you believe in, there has to be a starting point. When it comes to the question of where the world has come from, there are only four major options. Either this world isn't real, it's all just one big dream, perhaps a bad one, or else the world is real and eternal. Or the world is real but finite in time and has come from nothing. Or the world is real but finite in time and has been created by a previously existing power. Now, considering the major religions and philosophies in the world, the view that the world isn't real is the teaching of Buddhism. It's all just one big, ultimately bad and meaningless dream. The view that matter is eternal, that the world has always existed, doesn't have a beginning because it's always been here, that's the view of some ancient Greek philosophers. But it's not a view taught by any of the major world religions today, although some of the newer theories of scientific cosmology effectively hold this view, that matter or some form of energy is eternal. Now, the view that matter has come from nothing, once upon a time there was absolutely nothing and then everything has come from that, that is the view of atheism. And many scientists hold to this view, even though it's very unscientific to do so. Because such a view basically breaks the scientific idea of cause and effect. And once upon a time there was absolutely nothing, and then all of a sudden we have everything that we have here today. Now, even if you believe in a Big Bang, classical science would demand that there needs to be some cause. If there's absolutely nothing there, if there's no cause, well, how can you have an effect? For the view that matter has come from a previously existing power, then we have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all believing in one eternal God who is the creator of the universe. Now, when you look at those four views there, which of those is the most logical? A lot of people would go for number three.
The world is real but finite, and by chance came from nothing. I reckon it requires a lot more faith to believe all of this came about as a massive fluke, totally by chance, from absolutely nothing, than it is to believe that there was a powerful designer who has created this world for a particular reason. In fact, Christianity provides us with a reason as to why the Creator might have done that. The fact that God created the world through His Word in the first place, what does that tell us about the purpose of the world? It tells us that God has created this world ultimately for the purpose of expressing Himself, for revealing Himself, speaking, and ultimately to certain creatures who might be able to understand something of what He is saying. God's into communication. He wants to share Himself with creatures who might be able to know and appreciate Him. Now tell me the purpose of this universe if everything that we know of here is all just random chance. What purpose is there? There's no purpose, if that's the case. The question is, if we believe that, and if the atheists out there believe that, are they prepared to go to the logical conclusion of their starting point? If there's no reason for this creation in the first place, then what's the reason for your life? What's the purpose of your life? Are you willing to live consistently with that fact? That your life has absolutely no purpose whatsoever? That's the logical conclusion to reach on the basis of the fact that everything here is just random chance. Now tell me, those people who advocate that, do they live their lives as if their lives have no purpose? Do they wake up in the morning and think they've got something to do that day? I'm sure they do. But why? On what philosophical basis do they think their lives have purpose? But if it is the case that God has created the world with communication in mind, then it makes perfect sense that God would communicate Himself to humanity in an understandable and trustworthy way. Now, the Bible identifies a number of methods that God has used in communicating His word to humanity through dreams, visions, and prophecy, which have been recorded and incorporated into Scripture. However, all of those methods are subordinate to what we call theophany, which involves God Himself appearing. And that's what the Bible is telling us, that ultimately, because God's into communication so much, His plan was for Himself to come in human form to communicate directly with the human race. And friends, that is where Jesus fits in to God's communicative and self-revelatory purposes. So what I've given you just there is a summary of some of the philosophical corroborating evidence. But there's also some historical corroborating evidence that we can cite. In particular, the idea that the Bible is trustworthy is consistent with the preservation of the biblical manuscripts, and it's consistent with the fulfillment of prophecy. In terms of the preservation of Scripture, we have an abundance of manuscripts. We have 220 manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are written around 100 BC. We have 3 manuscripts from an old Greek translation of the Old Testament from 150 BC, and 6 manuscripts that date from 50 BC. In addition, the Jewish text called the Masoretic Text, which dates from about 800 AD to 1000 AD, which lies behind the greater part of the various translations of the Old Testament that we have today, that snapshot of the Jewish Masoretic text is consistent with those earlier manuscripts. Indeed, for the most part, the Jewish Masoretic text is identical with the earliest manuscripts that we have. As for the New Testament, there are more manuscripts out there that have been preserved. In fact, more than any other ancient work of literature. We have around 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 in Latin, 9,000 plus in other languages, such as Syriac, Coptic, and Ethiopic. And among those, 38 of the Greek manuscripts date from between 125 to 250 AD, which is very close historically to the time of Jesus' day. So in terms of the historical manuscript evidence, there is really nothing to doubt about the text that we actually have in front of us. But in addition to the strength of the manuscript evidence, we also have what I believe is probably one of the strongest proofs of the truth of Christianity, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. There are at least 50 specific prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, not to mention the many people or objects that function as prophetic parallels to Jesus. But the thing is, the vast majority of those prophecies that we see there in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled by Jesus. And that's fairly strong evidence as to the truth value of the Bible. So some examples, just to give you some here. The Old Testament prophesies that the Christ or the Messiah will be a human being, God incarnate, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of Jesse and David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, of all places. And for proof of this, we can look at the prophecy which was read out to us before from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now, Micah was a Jewish prophet whose ministry dates from around 720 BC. Just think about that. That's over 2,700 years ago. We're talking about at least 700 years before Jesus was actually born. Micah's ministry took place at a time when the Assyrian Empire was exerting increasing pressure in the region, was about to attack Israel. And Micah predicted at that time certain things. He predicted that Jerusalem would be attacked. And as part of that, the ruler of Israel would be struck on the cheek with a rod. That was a detail fulfilled over 700 years later by Jesus. You probably know the story. When Jesus was arrested, the Roman soldiers mocked him. They made him wear a royal robe and a crown of thorns. They made him hold a rod as his royal scepter. Then they knelt down and mockingly hailed him as the King of the Jews before snatching away the rod, spitting upon him, and striking him on the head with the rod repeatedly. In the midst of this picture of judgment that we see here in Micah 5, Micah also prophesied salvation for Israel. And he identified that this salvation would begin with Bethlehem, a small agricultural town, 9 kilometers south of Jerusalem. He says, "You, Bethlehem, although you're small among all the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who will be a ruler in Israel." You see what he's saying here? There's going to be a ruler who will come forth from Bethlehem to bring salvation for God's people. But what Micah says next is even more amazing than that. He says that even though that ruler would come at some point in the future, his origins, in fact, will have been from old, from ancient times. Now, how can that be? Who can be yet to come at a certain point of time in the future, but yet at the same time, someone who's been around for ages, since ancient times? Well, friends, the only way that prophecy can be fulfilled is through Jesus. Everyone who knows the Christmas story knows that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And after growing up, Jesus went around all of Israel claiming to be the new king of Israel, yet at the same time also claiming to be the divine word of God who had existed back in the beginning, back when the world was created. Ancient, yet born in Bethlehem. Only one person can be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And just to confirm that that is Jesus, have a look at verse 3 there in Micah 5. Because this king was coming, God says that he would give Israel over to their enemies until she who is giving birth has given birth. Now, linking verses 2 and 3 together, the idea is that Israel would be under the thumb of her enemies until the future ruler of Israel was born into the world by his mother in Bethlehem. Once again, that only makes sense in Jesus. Here we see that Jesus has come to set God's people free. His birth into the world via Mary in Bethlehem actually marks the beginning of the end of Israelite and human slavery. And the second half of verse 3 goes on to say that the time when Israel would be set free would also be a time when the rest of Israel's brothers would return to be there with Israel. There would be brothers of Israel who would join Israel. What's that talking about? It's talking about the conversion of the non-Jewish nations to come together to be with Israel and worshipping Israel's God, the God of the Bible. And think about the growth of the church throughout the world. From one small point there in Jerusalem, what's happened? We have people of many different nations throughout the world worshipping the God of Israel. That also is the fulfillment of that prophecy. We're also told here in Micah 5 that this ruler of Israel would stand up to be a shepherd of God's people. And the word standing there is actually Hebrew code for resurrection. When they talk about resurrection, they talk about standing up again. It's like you're dead in the grave, lying down, but then you stand up, you're alive. Is it a coincidence that Jesus identified himself as being the good shepherd who cares for and protects God's people? The good shepherd who stands up, who's resurrected in order to bring about salvation for his flock. And after his standing up, we're told in Micah there that he would become great to the ends of the earth. Now think about how that prophecy is fulfilled. It's actually being fulfilled before our very eyes as the message about Jesus is being proclaimed throughout the world. What do we see? Over the last 2,000 years, we've seen the message about Jesus going out from Jerusalem, out into the world, with many people from all of the nations on earth accepting the message of the Bible and acknowledging that Jesus is King. That Jesus is the fulfillment of passages like Micah chapter 5 there. And Micah also tells us the purpose for his coming, to bring about universal peace. Just as the angels proclaimed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace to those upon whom God's favour rests. So that's just one small example for you there of a prophecy that I would argue has been fulfilled in Jesus. What do we have overall? We have a prophecy about a man born to a woman in Bethlehem, who is at the same time eternal and the ruler over all. A prophecy given over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Think about how Jesus fulfills that. What does that then say about the trustworthiness of the Bible? You want proof that the Bible is trustworthy? Well, investigate it. Have a look. Compare that prophecy and what it's saying with what we know about Jesus. And you have very strong proof right there. If Jesus isn't the fulfillment of that prophecy, who could be? And what about the third reason why we should trust in what the Bible is saying? Well, the third reason is quite simple, really. And that is that there is a consequence in terms of whether or not you accept or reject the teaching of the Bible. In fact, the consequence of rejecting the message of the Bible itself tells us, is very severe. You can either be part of the default situation of darkness, disorder, and death, or else you can be a part of God's ultimately positive purposes for the world by bringing your life into harmony with God's word as revealed in the Bible. Now, in the end, the choice is up to each individual to make. But I hope that what we've looked at today briefly has been a helpful reminder to us about how the Bible is worthy of our trust. Remember, the Bible itself claims that it is trustworthy, and that is backed up by corroborating philosophical and historical evidence. Ultimately, the Bible is worthy of our trust because God is worthy of our trust. Remember, God has created this world because he's into communication. He's wanting to speak to the human race. And he does so through his word. So, as he reveals himself, as he speaks to us through his word, make sure you take his message on board. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Place your trust in him and his word, and you will experience the fullness of light and order and love. That's a lot better than the alternate possibility.